With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Webster's Dictionary defines religion as a set of religious attitudes, beliefs, or practices. And if you were to go to the college or university campus, take a course in what is called comparative religions, the professor will tell you that there are more than 4,300 distinct and identifiable religions all around the world. Many of them are variations or derivatives of the five major religions of the world: Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Judaism, and Buddhism. But I believe a proper understanding of the scripture will tell you that there are ultimately only two religions in the world. And all the things that are called religions are ultimately just derivatives of these two. There is, on one hand, biblical Christianity. It is the way to God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is the only way that leads to forgiveness of sin, life everlasting, and a promised home in heaven. All the other religions of the world could fit into the second category. And this is why I say that in Genesis chapter 4 and taught here in Hebrews 11, 4, we read of the clash of two religions. One is the way of man and the other is the way of God. One is the way of the flesh, the other is the way of faith. One is what Brother Jude calls the way of Cain, and the other is the way of the cross. One is the way of religious behavior, and the other is the path of redeeming blood. The hymn writer said, "I must needs go home by way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er gain sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss." The clash of two religions. One religion leads to heaven and the other leads to hell. One is the way of salvation, the other is the way of sin. One is the way of human effort, the other is the way of divine salvation. One is the pathway of doing my best to gain entrance to God. The other is the pathway that says I'll never be good enough. If I've any hope of heaven, it'll be by grace through faith. And in the clash of the first two brothers in human history, there is indeed a cosmic collision of the only two religions in the world. And I submit to you this morning, you must understand there are only two religions, and you are a faithful adherent to one or the other. Even those who would say, "I have no religion at all," you would say, "I'm an agnostic, perhaps an atheist." Oh, you're just in that broad path that leads to destruction. There are only two religions in the world, and this verse tells us that one way is better than the other. In fact, the Bible bluntly tells us that the sacrifice offered by a man named Abel was and remains today better than the sacrifice offered by Cain. And I want to just ask a simple question and spend a few moments answering it today. How is the sacrifice of Abel and the religion that it represents better than the sacrifice offered by Cain and the religion that it represents? Now, for that, I want to wrap our study around three simple principles. Note with me, first of all, what I will label a greater sacrifice. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. It's more than a little interesting to me that when we come to Faith's Hall of Fame, the first two human beings mentioned are not Adam and Eve, but Cain and Abel. And what a study in contrast these two men are. There may be a weary parent today that needs to be reminded that these two boys came from the same family. They had the same mama, the same daddy. They had the same environment, the same teaching, the same opportunities. In fact, if you understand biblical creation, they had the same everything. Abel did not turn out the way that he did because he hung around with a better crowd of folk at school, while Cain went the way of deception because he started running with the wrong crowd. No, everything that they had about their environment was exactly the same. And yet, there turned out to be literally a world of difference between them. Literally, the difference in heaven and hell. The difference in these two boys was something that existed in their heart, and it was manifested in their hands. Now, as we examine the greater sacrifice, the better offering that Abel presented to God, I want you to notice it was better and greater for two simple reasons. Number one, his sacrifice was based on saving belief. There was saving belief. Look again in your text, and I hope you keep your Bible open, because our text today in verse 4 begins with these two power-packed words, by faith. What Abel did, he offered by faith, not by religion, not by tradition, not by family upbringing, but by faith. Now, those two words would settle a lot of false teaching about the distinction between Cain and Abel. Many would say to us that the problem was that Abel was sincere, but Cain was not sincere. Some would suggest that Abel's heart was right. Cain's heart, they would say, was not right. Well, the Bible actually doesn't tell us very much about Cain's heart, his sincerity, or his perspective. But it does speak about the actual sacrifice that he brought to God. And the Bible says that one brother, Abel, brought a sacrifice by faith. What kind of sacrifice did he bring? Well, Genesis 4 tells us that Abel was a keeper of the flocks. He was a shepherd. He tended the sheep. Abel made his profession with the sheep and with the lambs. And he brought a lamb to the altar of God. Cain, on the other hand, Genesis 4 tells us, was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. He was a gardener. And on the appointed day of sacrifice, Cain brought to God from the fruits and vegetables of his own hand. And the writer of Hebrews tells us very bluntly that Abel did what he did by what, church? By faith. Romans 10:17 says that this kind of faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Somewhere along the way of necessity, Abel learned that God must be approached on the basis of sacrificial blood. I remind you in our last lesson in verse 3, we saw that we believe in creation by faith. If you believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you believe that by faith. Because you weren't there when it happened, it must be on the basis of faith and not sight. But I remind you this morning that Adam and Eve were there when God required a blood sacrifice to atone for their sin. Eve had eaten of the forbidden fruit. She had taken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. May I offer by way of footnote that Eve and Adam already knew good because they knew God. Sin offers you nothing but evil. Sin never improves your life. Sin always degrades your life. Sin never moves you in the right direction. Sin never gives you anything worthwhile or valuable. Sin always brings evil and bad and ugliness and separation and ultimately death into your life. And Adam and Eve, you know the story from Genesis 3. They knew they were naked. It was a picture of their sin and their shame. And they moved among the fig leaves and they sewed together for themselves an apron of leaves. It pictured their very best effort. We often call it the fig leaves of human effort, the fig leaves of their own good work. And God saw that they were estranged from him and separated. And watch this now. They ran from God, but God in mercy came looking for them and called out to them in mercy and redeeming grace. Knowing that their own effort would not redeem them back unto himself, the Bible says in Genesis 3:21 that God killed an animal and clothed them with the skin of that animal. And by necessity, there was the shedding of blood. No doubt, Adam took responsibility for bringing up his children in what Paul would call the instruction and admonition of the Lord. And they had been taught that God can never be appeased with human effort. An animal must be sacrificed. Blood must be shed. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In his wonderful commentary, Richard Phillips writes, from this, that is from these words, by faith, from this, we understand that God evidently had given explicit instructions to Cain and Abel, indicating that only animal sacrifices were acceptable. Very likely they learned this through their parents, Adam and Eve. It is for this reason that I believe Abel is listed here in Hebrews 11 as the first one to come to God on the basis of faith without having audibly heard the voice of God. Adam and Eve walked with God. Oh, they were saved by grace through faith, but they walked with God and they talked with God personally. Adam and Eve were personally clothed by God. They were there in the flesh when God killed that animal and clothed them with its skin. Adam and Eve spoke directly to God in the garden, but Cain and Abel heard the word of God through the instrumentation of their parents. For this reason, Bible scholars are generally agreed that Abel is the prototype. He is the picture. He is the first shadow of those of us who would believe the word of God simply because some faithful messenger declared to us what God had said. And perhaps when Adam shared that he had been a sinner separated from God, that his best wasn't good enough, but God in mercy offered the blood of a sacrifice, that God in grace did for them something they couldn't do for themselves. I don't know when it was, but at some point Abel said, that's the God that I want to serve. Daddy, I believe in that God. Mama, I believe in that God. And at the appointed time, he came by faith and offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. Could I stop for a moment and ask you, have you ever done that? Have you ever come to God with simple, saving belief? Somebody told you about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You understood John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Or maybe as the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, verse 31, having asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Or perhaps someone shared with you Romans 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe, not just in your head, but believe in your heart, that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And at some point in your life, you believed the promise of God. And God, in a moment of redeeming mercy, did for you what he would later do for Abraham, when the Bible says in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Why was Abel's a better and greater sacrifice? Well, he came by faith. There was saving belief. But we also learn from the biblical record that there was sacrificial blood. For once again, the writer tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. And back in chapter 10 and verse 19 of this book, the scripture says we can have confidence to enter the holy place, to enter into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus. Paul told the Ephesians, through Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. There was shed blood by the hand of God himself in the Garden of Eden. And at some point, there was shed blood offered by Abel. Now, some Bible scholars actually believe that it's possible that earlier in his life, that Cain had also offered some blood sacrifices. Why is that? It's because by the time Cain rose up and killed Abel, they were probably somewhere between 120 and 130 years old. We believe that because in Genesis 5:3, after Abel was killed and Cain was exiled, God gave Adam and Eve a third son, Seth, and at the time of Seth's birth, Adam was 130 years old. So most likely that event happened not long after Cain killed Abel. And so it is possible that for 120 years or so, these men both gave outward evidence that they were walking in the ways of God. In Genesis 4, verse 3, for example, the Bible says that it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground. That phrase, in the course of time, indicates a proscribed time, a mandated time, a dictated time. And it could be rightly rendered as at the end of the appointed days. It seems from the text that God had already established both a time, a season, and a process through which his people would bring their offerings and sacrifices. And it is quite possible, in fact, I lean toward this view, that for decades Cain had gone through the motions, looking the part, dressing the part, acting the part, and talking the part. I say that because of the Genesis account as well as the general flow of the book of Hebrews. I remind you what's happening here in this text. Some first century believers were coming out of Judaism. Many of them sincerely, genuinely walking with God and persevering in faith. But some having gone through the external motions of religion believed that that way was not the right way. And they were turning back to a way of their own making. I believe it is important for us to not picture Cain as some dark-haired monster with protruding eyes and a foreboding brow. I think it is imperative that we see him not like a derivative of the hunchback of Notre Dame. But rather, I think Cain in our day would be a Sunday school teaching, choir singing, solo lifting, hand clapping, arm raising, Bible toting Baptist. Perhaps he had had that testimony for many years until perhaps something changed. For you see, Cain was a farmer, a tiller of the ground. He was a hard worker, burly hands, dirt under his fingernail, and in our day he might even have a farmer's tan. But the problem is, in the course of time, he brought to the Lord something from the fruit of the ground. But the problem is, back in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, God said that as a consequence of sin, cursed is the ground for your sake. Cain is bringing to God not of that which has been blessed and ordained by God. Cain is bringing to God from that which is already under the curse. He's bringing to God something that God has already said, I will not accept. What Cain is bringing to God is actually the problem and not the remedy. And he believes that God will accept it. Now, there are three characteristics of genuine worship that I want you to notice that is demonstrated in Genesis and here in Hebrews 11. Genuine worship, you might say genuine salvation, involves the right God, the right heart, and the right approach. You got to have the right God. I'm talking about Jehovah God, Elohim, the God of the Bible, the God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You got to have the right God. You got to have the right heart, the right attitude. You can't just go through the motions. Jesus said, the people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But it's not enough to merely be sincere. You must also have the right approach, the right God, the right heart, and the right approach. And that right approach, according to the Word of God, is on the basis of the blood of Christ. As Cain and Abel both approached the altar of God, Abel might have been humming, are you washed in the blood and the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? While Cain might have been humming, I did it my way. Or perhaps Abel was humming Amazing Grace, How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me while Cain was singing Amazing Grapes. How sweet the taste grown by a saint like me. It once was root, but now it's fruit. And by this work, I'm free. Cain might have said, God, I want you to know I prepared that field. I planted that fruit. I picked that crop. God, here's my very best. I got it by the strength of my own brow. Look at the calluses on my hands. God, this is my very best effort. And if that won't work, nothing will work. And God said, that way won't work. Because Cain should have already known you can't get blood out of a turnip.
There you go. That's good.
And God demands to be approached on the basis of blood. You can't get blood out of a turnip and you can't get blood out of a Baptist. There's no problem with Baptist church membership except there's no blood in it. No problem with Baptist Sunday school attendance except there's no blood in it. No problem with Baptist choir singing except there's no blood in it. Are you listening? No problem with Baptist tithes and offerings except there's no blood in it. Cain brought his best. Abel brought some blood. You say, well, what's the problem with that? Well, Spurgeon said morality may keep you out of jail, but only the blood of Jesus will keep you out of hell. And the Genesis record says that this happened in the course of time. Again, that could be rendered at the end of the appointed days. May I remind you that one day your appointed days will come to an end? And at the end of your appointed days, you will stand on an appointed day. And Hebrews 9:27 says, for it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. And when that appointed day comes, you will stand before God either with your best or with His blood. And one way will take you to heaven and the other will consign you to hell. No wonder the writer says Abel's sacrifice was better. There was a greater sacrifice. It was on the basis of blood. But not only does the text speak of a greater sacrifice, it tells us about a gracious standing. Verse 4 continues, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Now, in a court of law, one of the major issues that a judge will deal with is the issue of standing. If you've ever had occasion to go to court in some kind of litigation, they want to know, do you have any standing? Legally, that means, do you have the right to be here? Is this matter any business of yours? The judge will call that standing. For example, if Bill gets in a car wreck with John, Fred doesn't have any right to sue either one of them. It doesn't involve him. It's none of his business. And by the way, the Bible says when you go around putting your nose in business that isn't yours, it's like grabbing a rabid dog by the ears. You're going to invite a mess in your life. So if it doesn't involve you, don't involve yourself in it. But in this case, standing is necessary with God. What I mean is when it comes to being saved, when it comes to claiming that you could stand literally in the presence of God and claim the promises of salvation, do you have any right to make such a claim? Upon what basis do you get this gracious standing? I think there are two items right here in the middle of verse 4. Note with me, first of all, it involves the grace of Jehovah. For our text says that by this gift, he obtained the testimony. He obtained or received the witness. The word witness here, again, is the Greek word martyreo. It speaks of a martyr. It testifies of a witness. Somebody is declaring or saying something. But the point I want to make here is the word obtained or he received. That language speaks of the fact that this testimony was not earned. This testimony was given. Listen, friend, if it had been earned, it would have been a result of his work. But because it was given, it was a result of grace.
Amen.
Now, if you understand anything about your life and the character of God, you don't want what you've got coming to you.
Come on. That's right.
You don't want what you've earned. For the Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. You know what a wage is? That's your paycheck. That's what you've earned. You've got a right to it. In fact, if the one you earned it from doesn't give it to you, they're the one in the wrong. You deserve this. You worked for it. You've earned it. And you know what the Bible says that we have earned and we deserve because of our sin? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's interesting that the same phrase used here to describe that Abel obtained this witness, received this testimony, that same phrase is used down in verse 39. Having gone through Faith's Hall of Fame, the Bible says in verse 39, and all these, having gained approval, having gained witness, or obtained testimony. This is just a reminder that if anybody is going to be saved, you're going to get saved the same way that Abel got saved. You come to God the way that God requires you to come, on the basis of the blood of a lamb. And through simple believing and obedient faith, God credits it to you as righteousness. By contrast, Cain not only didn't come that way, he refused to come that way. If you read the Genesis record, you find that when God accepted Abel's sacrifice but refused and rejected Cain's sacrifice, Cain's face fell. His countenance fell. Someone might say he had a face so long he could suck golf balls out of a gopher hole. It was obvious. He was mad, ticked off with God. God, noticing the change in his countenance, asked Cain a series of questions. In Genesis 4, beginning in verse 6, why are you angry? And why is your face gloomy? If you do well, will your face not be cheerful? God is asking him, why are you mad with me? Why are you mad with your brother who's telling you the right way to be made righteous with me? Why are you upset with everybody else? All they're telling you is the truth. You're upset that I won't accept that. I've already told you I won't accept that. Cain, listen, if you would come the right way, I have no respecter of persons. I have no favoritism. If you'll come by the shed blood of the Lamb, I'll accept you and it can be well with you. But Cain, with a hard heart and a depraved soul, had the offer of grace roll off of him like water off a duck's back. But the problem was not with the extension of grace. The problem was on the rejection of mercy. Abel had a gracious standing by the grace of Jehovah. This gracious standing also involves the gift of justification. Again in verse 4, through this sacrifice, he obtained the testimony or the attestation that he was righteous. Now your Bible may call it a witness, but whether it's a witness, an attestation, or a testimony, that's a legal term. Now watch this. Somebody speaking about Abel has entered an oath and made a declaration. Somebody has made a statement and set their seal on it. Somebody has entered a testimony into the record and signed their name to it. In our vernacular, watch this, church. Somebody said, you want to know about Abel? I raise my hand and I'm telling you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Take me at my word, Abel is righteous. Well, who was it that gave him this declaration of righteousness? It wasn't Adam. It wasn't Eve. Hey, boys and girls, students, young adult, I wouldn't put my hope of heaven on something my mama said about me. I wouldn't put my hope in eternity on something my daddy said about me. I wouldn't put my confidence in the life to come. Listen, I wouldn't even put it on what I say about myself. You better know that God is saying something about you. Because the testimony entered here is the testimony of God. Look at it in verse 4 in your Bible. Through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gift. When was it that God testified? Well, God testified at the time. But Jesus Christ even entered testimony into the record that Abel was a righteous man, rebuking the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and verse 35. Jesus said that upon you will fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth from the blood, look at this, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Now, you don't have to be a brain surgeon or a theological expert to know this. When Jesus says you're righteous, you're righteous. In fact, Jesus declaring you to be righteous is the only way you can be righteous. And there's coming a day that only the testimony of Jesus is going to matter. I want you to pay very close attention to what I'm about to say, because there are many in this room, you've got a great testimony about Jesus. But there's coming a day that's irrelevant. What is Jesus' testimony about you? You remember in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus prophesied about the day of judgment. And he started by saying, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Now, isn't Jesus Lord? Yes, he is. Lord of all the lords, King of all the kings. So when they said, Lord, Lord, they were telling the truth about him. They just weren't telling the truth about themselves. Because elsewhere, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I say to do? Many will say to me on that day, Jesus said, Lord, Lord. And they will give this list, this wonderful spiritual resume. But he said in Matthew 7, 23, but I will say to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. It could be some in this room today, some watching online, would say, I know the Lord. I believe in the Lord. I want to ask you, does the Lord know you? Does the Lord believe in you, as John chapter 2 states? This gracious standing comes not because of what we say about God, but what God declares about us. At a recent student camp, I gave my personal definition of the word justification. It's the once for all decree of God in which God declares that we are righteous in our own or in our position. That God has said, you've been made right with me. And by the way, God is the only one who would ultimately know, because God is the one that does it. God is the one who makes us righteous and declares us to be righteous. And God said of Abel's sacrifice that it represented believing, obedient faith. And God said, Abel is a righteous man. Has God declared you to be righteous? What would God say about you today if you were to stand in his presence? I think it's worth noting that those that Jesus said, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you, they had a very impressive set of credentials. They'd prophesied in his name, worked miracles and wonders in his name, cast out demons in his name, but because it was their best and not his blood, God called it a work of iniquity, because your best, my best, will never be good enough apart from the blood of Jesus. I've had numerous people through my 20 years of pastoring say, when I go to Emmanuel and hear Brother Mike preach, I get the impression he thinks I'm not good enough. That just means you're listening. You're not good enough, and neither am I. But the way that we are saved is by the greater sacrifice of Jesus. And when we come with believing faith, we receive a gracious declaration, and now we stand redeemed and forgiven in the sight of God. There's a greater sacrifice, a gracious standing. But as we examine the clash of these two religions, consider finally a great sermon. Now, the jury will be out as to whether this is a great sermon or not, but someone has said that the three keys to a great sermon are these. You got to have a great, compelling introduction, a captivating conclusion and keep those two as close together as possible. But what was it about the message that Abel delivered that made God say that it was a great declaration? Look at the end of verse 4. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. He being dead, yet speaks. Why do we think this was a great sermon? Well, first of all, it was expressed by his Lord. God is the one who testifies that this was a great word. Now, there are a lot of opinions about what makes a great sermon. If we went around the room today, some think that a great sermon is marked by spitting and stomping. There are others who think it's marked by how you raise your voice. Some people think if you can still talk on Monday, the preacher must have compromised on Sunday. Some think a good sermon is marked by intellectual, engaging philosophy. Others think a great sermon is marked by intense humor and captivating illustrations. In my own life, I can remember some wonderful standout sermons. Rechabite Religion by David Miller. The Sin Unto Death by Sam Cathy. The Baptist and His Bible by Jerry Vines. The High Cost of Low Living by Adrian Rogers. The Judgment Seat of Jacob by John Phillips. If you've never heard John Phillips, you just did. But frankly, the greatest sermons in my life and yours, if you think about it, are the ones you probably don't remember. They're the ones that weren't necessarily bell ringers or spine tinglers, but week in and week out, some faithful pastor or preacher, some faithful God-called Sunday school teacher just systematically taught you the Word of God, and God, through the proclamation of His Word, was growing you in the grace and knowledge of God. We have different opinions about what makes a great sermon. Sometimes it's something in the sermon that touched you, stirred you, blessed you, that might not have impacted anybody else. I was telling the first service that the worst sermon that I believe I have ever preached, I mean it was capital B, capital A, capital D, bad. It was awful. It was a Sunday night some years ago. You say, no, preacher, it wasn't that long ago. It was a Sunday night some years ago. I mean, I was barely through the first point of the sermon, and it was as dry as cracker juice. I mean, it was as dead as King Tut's corpse. I was looking at the clock, seeing how much more of this do I have to offer up before I can respectfully call for the invitation. It was bad. It was so bad that during the closing prayer, I came to stand in front of our music minister who was in charge of all of our technology. And I said to Brother Ron Carter, when they said amen, I said, if that sermon ever sees the light of day, if it's on a podcast, if it's on the internet, if you make one single CD, I'm going to offer your only son on a fiery altar to Molech. So that's literally what I said to him. And he looked down at me and he said, I understand. I thought, no, Ron, this is where you're supposed to say, what? It's wonderful. But I mean, it was bad. Everybody in the church knew that I'd stunk the pulpit up that night. But on Tuesday of that week, a couple came and sat in my office. I'll not take the time to tell you, but it's probably one of the most profound stories from my teaching ministry that I've ever experienced. They started by saying, God did a work in my heart Sunday night during the preaching. And I wanted to say, were y'all visiting out at Beulah? Were you at Walkerville? Where were you? Because I know that didn't happen here, but it did happen here. Because God can take what we think is a bad sermon and do a great work if it's a faithful proclamation of truth. But God heard the message that Abel delivered. And God said, it's such a powerful sermon that God testified that even though he's dead, that message is still speaking. You say, well, I don't think I've ever heard Abel's sermon. Well, if you've heard the gospel, you've heard his sermon. Because the thing here is not his literal, actual sermon that he preached. It's the message that his life and his sacrifice proclaim. that I'm a sinner in the sight of God and I deserve death. And I cannot save myself. My only hope is that God would accept me on the basis of the shed blood of the sacrifice that he has dictated. And God, I bring this by grace through faith. And God said, that's a message that will resound and reverberate through the ages. God expressed pleasure at that message and said, he being dead, yet speaks. It was a great sermon because that was expressed by his Lord. It was a great sermon, finally, because it was extended beyond his life. And he being dead still speaks. Now, because of technology in more recent years, I hear this phrase usually applied to the sermons of faithful preachers who are now with the Lord. Maybe you hear Adrian Rogers preach on the Love Worth Finding podcast, and his sermon stirs your soul, and you click off your iPod and you say, he being dead still speaks. Or maybe you're watching a YouTube channel and you're listening to Dr. R.C. Sproul, and his message stirs your spirit, and you turn it off and you say, he being dead still speaks. Or maybe somebody gives you a MP3 link to a sermon by Warren Wiersbe, and you listen to it and you're blessed, and you say, he being dead still speaks. But in the case of Hebrews 11:4, I don't believe that the primary focus here is that the sermon is living on, but that Abel is living on. And that he being dead still speaks because he being dead still lives. This statement is, among other things, a reminder about eternity. And listen carefully as I close. This phrase reminds us that faith isn't necessarily rewarded on this earth, but it is rewarded by God in eternity. And he being dead still speaks. Now, if you could hear Abel's voice speaking today, think about it. The first man to ever die and step into the presence of God. The first man to ever have his faith become sight. The first person to ever know what it means to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Abel, what would you say to us today? He would say, there is an eternity of difference between the two religions of the world. In fact, Christianity is in a category all by itself. Everything else falls into a category of its own. He would say, all other religions will lead you to hell because they will tell you what you must do in order to be saved. But only the religion of Christianity, only the way of the cross, tells you that everything needed for salvation has already been done. I think he might say, even if you've murdered your brother, even if your heart is full of hate, even if your past is full of lies, if your life story is full of fornication, deception, thievery, and rebellion, or perhaps your resume is full of being a good church member but you're lost, he being dead would still speak to you today and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you not only can be saved, you will be saved. For he being dead still speaks.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.